Good morning, and the Lord be with you. You know, this season is filled with messages of hope found in sales, discounts, deals, and so what a breath of fresh air when we hear that God loves us, not because we're good, but we're good because God loves us. What a fresh message in this season of cash and commercialism. And in a society where the newest and where the freshest sells, it's easy to become cynical whenever something new comes on the market. New deals, newer models, improved versions have become commonplace in our own reality. In fact, when I was just shopping for my own cell phone, my iPhone, boy, I had to do some research because I needed to know what was adequate for my needs. Never mind cell phones that now have more power than computers that put the first astronauts on the moon. We've seen a steady improvement in all of these different machines and technology that resulted in slick advances, and yet we've also seen those innovations updated and outdone by competing companies, one after the other. Take BlackBerry and Apple, for example. Both are in the mobile phone business. Now, BlackBerry was the industry standard for a few years, and that's a product coming right from Canada. But then Apple came up with this new technological wonder called the iPhone, which suddenly swept the market. And now Samsung has a new phone that's coming out that's apparently even more cool than the iPhone. Eventually, as newer and more improved products are released, the older ones just seem to fade into obsolescence. And so goes that last verse in this morning's passage. The original temple was built by Solomon in 1000 BC. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar II in 587 BC. A second temple was allowed to be built under the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and it was completed under the reign of the Persian king Darius, and that was at 517-518 BC. Now Herod, a Roman king, completely rebuilt the temple, even going so far as to replace the foundation stones and smoothing off the surface of the Temple Mount. So he did quite a big refit. This became then known as Herod's temple, and there was a big difference between the original Solomon's temple and Herod's, because in between the three different buildings, a number of the articles were lost through all of the invasions and all of the wars. Now, Herod's temple was completely destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans totally razed Jerusalem after the Jewish population rebelled against the Roman Empire. The lower levels of the Western Wall is all that remains of Herod's once huge complex. Now, the temple institution itself was all the life and ritual that happened in and around the temple, and the people of Israel followed a prescribed set of laws governing how they should participate in the sacrificial system. And we got a taste of what that might have been like for many people as Elizabeth put on Al's sweater. We learned just a little bit about this during our time in the book of Leviticus. What we learned was that sacrifices would go on continuously, day and night, and that was just to serve as a visual reminder of how much the people needed to go back to God and say, hey, we're messing things up. We need to make things right with you. So continuously, day and night, 24/7, they would have to put out these sacrifices. And God said, that's great, but the sacrifices need to continue on. You know, you've got these sins that continue to add up. And a priest would act on behalf of the people and do all the ritual cleansing and all the ritual killing on behalf of the people. So the people themselves were one step removed from being able to interact with God on a personal basis. There was a priest who would act on their behalf. And then God found fault with the people and the institution. And he saw a need for a new covenant, as we read in the scriptures this morning. In other words, something was wrong. Now matters came to a head when Jesus, with his disciples and a growing crowd, arrived in Jerusalem for one last Passover. The choice of festival was no accident. Jesus was alive as anyone to the symbolic power of the ancient scriptural stories. His whole vision was for God to act in one final great exodus. He was rescuing Israel and the world from the Babylons that had empowered them and enslaved them, and led them to a new promised land, the new creation for which his healings had been advanced signposts. And this is a reading from Simply Christian by N.T. Wright. But to the surprise of many in Jerusalem, on his arrival, he directed his attack not on the Roman garrison, but at the temple itself, and he declared it corrupt, a point on which many of his Jewish contemporaries would have agreed. And he performed one of his greatest symbolic actions. He began overturning tables and, for a short but potent time, preventing the normal business from happening, which was the continual offering of sacrifices. The flurry of arguments which followed indicates well enough that he had something in mind. This was no cleanup operation. It was a sign that the temple itself was under divine judgment, and Jesus himself was declaring with his actions, the old is now becoming obsolete. This is not doing what we had intended. And Jesus was challenging in the name of Israel's God the very place where God was supposed to live and to do business with his people. And as with most of the symbolic actions, Jesus backed this up with a detailed teaching that made the same point. God would destroy the city and the temple and would vindicate not the Jewish nation as a whole, but Jesus himself and all of his followers. Now, Jesus must have known the likely result, though he could still have avoided arrest had he wanted to. Instead, as the festival approached, he gathered his 12 disciples for a final meal. In all probability, some kind of a Passover meal, to which he gave a new and startling symbolic interpretation. Now, all Jewish festivals are packed full of meaning. And we had just touched a little bit onto this in our time in Leviticus. And Passover, you'll recall, is the most meaningful of all festivals. The festival involves a dramatic retelling of the Exodus story, reminding everyone of the time when the pagan tyrant was overthrown, and when Israel was set free, and when God acted powerfully to save his people. That's what Passover is all about. Celebrating Passover always carries, even to this day, the hope that God will do so again. Jesus' fresh understanding of Passover, given in interpreted action rather than abstract theory, spoke of that future arriving immediately in the present. God was about to act to bring in the kingdom, but in a way that none of Jesus' followers had anticipated. Now, he would fight the messianic battle, but he'd fight it by actually losing it. The real enemy, after all, was not Rome, but the powers of evil that stood behind human arrogance and violence. Powers of evil with which Israel's leaders had fatally colluded. It was time for the evil which had dogged Jesus' footsteps throughout his career. The shrieking maniacs, the conspiring Herodians, the carping Pharisees, the plotting chief priests, the betrayer among his own best friends and disciples, and the whispering voices within his own soul. He would gather these into one great tidal wave of evil that would crash with full force over his head. And all of this was going on in his mind. He was aware of that. And then we find in Luke 22, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And Jesus said to them during this last supper, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And like the sacrificial blood in the temple, it would be poured out to establish the covenant. But this time, the new covenant spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. And we read that in today's portion of Scripture. The time had now come when at last God would rescue his people and the whole world. Not from mere political enemies, but from evil itself, from the sin which had enslaved them. His death would do what the temple with its sacrificial system had pointed toward, but had never actually fully accomplished. Christ was the perfect sacrifice. Christ is our perfect sacrifice. Christ the Messiah is the true high priest. He was superior to the Levitical priesthood because his sacrifice paid the price in full. Christ conquered death. He is both priest and living sacrifice. His priesthood is eternal. His sanctuary is in heaven, and his blood establishes the validity of the new covenant, which is also an eternal one. It goes on forever. His one offering on behalf of sins is final. It is for all time. And unlike computer software or cellular phones, there will be no more improvements made. It is finished, he said. Now, the word "better" occurs more in Hebrews than in the rest of the New Testament put together. And what the writer is doing is choosing passages from the Old Testament which say, in effect, what we have is good, but God is doing something better. What we have is true, but it isn't the whole truth. What we know at the moment is important, but the most important thing we know is that God is planning to do something more. And the whole letter is written in order to say the something more, the whole truth, the better thing has now arrived in Jesus. So whatever you do, don't go back to the old things. However good and true they were, they are now taken up in the new and the better. And I think that is the challenge for us. Don't go back to the old things. However good and true they were, they might meet our needs for a little bit. But Jesus is the new covenant, as Al had shared earlier. And he is the new and the better. Now, a covenant is a legal agreement. Historically, God made the first legal agreement, or the first covenant, with the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. This was where the people received the law, the Ten Commandments, and then all the prescriptions that we've read in Leviticus. It was really a contract. It was saying, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. You will, however, have to obey me. And if you do so, I will save you. If you don't, you've broken our contract. You've broken our covenant." The problem was that the people of Israel continued to fail to keep up their end of the bargain. They didn't always obey God. In other words, they broke contract. They broke covenant with God. And he was faithful to hold up his end of the bargain, even though they failed. The problem is that we're no different from the Israelites. The writer of Hebrews knows that in the deepest sense, none of us is able to meet the terms of our contract. None of us keeps our holy obligations. Every day, we and the rest of the human race look into the mirror and know in our hearts that we are not living up to our end of any covenant based on obedience to the law. We mess up. And so that is why God established this new covenant, a relational covenant, one in which we need to enter into with the living Lord. And this one is based on mercy and forgiveness, and that is good news. This season of Advent, we celebrate Jesus entering into the world, and that is our world, your world, my world. These candles are an important symbol of the season. The light reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world that comes into the darkness of our lives to bring newness, life, and hope. And this light also reminds us that we are called to be a light to the world around us as we reflect God's light and grace to others. As the candles are lit over the four-week period, it also symbolizes the darkness of fear and hopelessness receding and the shadows of sin falling away as more and more light is shed as we continuously light each candle. And the flame of each new candle reminds us that something is happening, that something more is yet to come. Thank God that we are not left to our own devices, and we've been given a covenant that is based on kindness and grace. We are not locked into a contract of impossible law keeping, but we are part of a covenant that is based on a relationship and intimacy with our Maker. So as we continue to prepare for the season with all of the activity that occurs, whether it is with shopping or carol singing or the feasting that we enjoy with one another or even the quiet, let us find hope in our Emmanuel. God is with us. Jeremiah 33 verse 3 says this. One of my heroes, Bono, has called it God's phone number. It says, "Call to me, and I will answer you." You don't need a cell phone. You don't even need a calling card. If you want God, we need to practice the presence of God as we have this morning. He's there for you to talk to Him. I invite you to call out to Him because He is available, and there's no busy signal. There's no voicemail, no access fees, no hidden charges. Let us give thanks to a God who not only gives us a new deal, but the real deal. After all, we're the people of God. We're called by His name and called from the dark, and we're delivered from shame. We're one holy race, saints everyone, because of the blood of Christ, Jesus the Son. Yes, God calls us His very own. I invite you to stand with us and stand with the worship team as they lead us in this song. We're the people of God.